Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick it up kind of where we actually read, if I remember correctly, we read the whole chapter last week, and it took 7.5 minutes. So we're just going to pick it up, because this the idea I told you last week is we'll probably overlap a little bit. We're going to pick it up from verse 51 in chapter 7 and read through verse 3 of chapter 8. So verse 51, if you remember, Stephen is on trial, not because he did anything wrong, but because he's such a powerful witness of Jesus Christ. And so what the church begins to see is the world is going to continue to reject Christ. Jesus came, healed people, miracles, raised the dead, and his disciples were empowered by him in that time. And now the world is seeing that the disciples are continuing in the anointing and power that Jesus gave them. And actually, what they have to grapple with is that Jesus has risen from the dead and is working through his disciples still. And so as they begin to accuse Stephen, remember their accusation back in chapter 6 was, this man says that Jesus is going to come and destroy this place. Well, wait, do you believe Jesus is still alive? Is that a threat that he's saying Jesus is coming? Well, he is still alive, and that's what they're wrestling with. And so as Stephen testifies, he goes back and rehearses all their history, talks about Abraham being called into the land, and the land that was given to Israel. And then he talks about Moses and the law that was given. He talks about the temple promised to David that the Lord would prepare a place to meet with man. And basically, his message to the council that day, as they have him on trial, is it's not about a place, the land. It's not about a procedure, the law. It's not about a palace, the temple, a place where we would go and worship. It's about relationship with the Lord that we have in Jesus Christ. So as he's preaching this sermon, verse 51, he changes his tone. He's talked about the temple and how obviously the temple that was there in Jerusalem couldn't contain the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of the universe. God dwells in temples not made with hands. His own heaven is like a footstool. Earth is like a footstool. Heaven is a throne of the Lord. And he interrupts himself, verse 51, and says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. They didn't like that. Who have received the law by the directions of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So everything's taken a turn for the worse. The crowd that he was preaching to, he's turned their trial for him back on their own heads. He's accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit and crucifying the Messiah. And they begin to fight against him and gnash out against him. And he simply looks up to heaven and sees the Lord. Then they cried out with he looks up into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57, and then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Father, speak to us this morning as we are your witnesses here. Lord, speak to us, strengthen us, encourage us. Here we are, Lord, your people. We've gathered for this very purpose, to meet with you and hear from you. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we say, speak to us that we may obey you and walk in your ways, rejoicing, committing our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember what my challenge was to you last week? It was this: to be completely devoted to Jesus. I don't know what it is about us as a people, Christians here in the U.S. We tend to want to hold back part of our lives from the Lord and compartmentalize. I go to church, I read my Bible, I have my prayer time. So when the question is, how are you? Oh, well, my prayer time hasn't been that great lately. And we forget that God wants every part of who you are. He doesn't want to share you with the world in the sense of him sitting on the throne of your life and taking over. We talked about this Wednesday night and how when Israel came into the land, they took over. And that's good news to you and I when we look at the allegory. He comes into our lives and he takes over. He conquers everything about who you are and sets up his throne. And you can resist him. You can go kicking and screaming if you want, trying to hold on to your life. Jesus said this: anyone that would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. So really, it's all of us. He wants all of us. And when you see people that are completely devoted to Jesus and the way they live their life, the way they make decisions. Well, I'll have to pray and come to the Lord about that. I'm not sure what to do. Really? Yeah, I'm going to pray and wait on God. Well, I need an answer today. Well, if the Lord gives me something, I'll let you know. And they wait on the Lord, and you know what happens? Is you see their life directed by the Spirit of God. It's totally different. Absolutely unique to be led by the Spirit of God, and the world can't figure it out. When you speak and it's the Lord speaking through you, it's a call to come to the Lord. And as you've heard me say many times, I believe God hides himself in the message of the gospel. So as you're sharing the word of God with someone, God is showing up in their lives. And you can see the tension sometimes in their lives because of the presence of Jesus Christ through your life. It's a miracle. You've been given life in Christ. You've been saved. As we're singing this morning about the cross and the resurrection, praise God for the salvation that he's given us. That same salvation is the witness of Christ in my life to those around me. So when someone says, Chris, what is it that you hope in? I get to give a defense for the hope that's in me. And Jesus bears witness and says, it's me inside of his life. And they're confronted with Jesus Christ. And sometimes that creates, well, a lot of times that creates tension, sometimes a lot of tension. And you get those responses from someone that you aren't expecting. And then you remember, well, Lord, you're dealing with them. And so Stephen and his message here in Acts 7 is simply this: it's about relationship with the Lord. And you always, the Jewish people always had this evidence that they were resisting what God was doing in their lives. The majority of the nation didn't believe. You know, in Israel today, predominantly the people that live in Israel are atheists. They're nationalistic about their faith in the sense of we're Jews and this is our land and God gave us this land. They kind of borrow his name because they don't believe in God mostly. It's for nationalism. You know, we see that in our nation. People use the name of God for a political agenda. It happens. never a good thing when we're standing on the foundations of what man has established. In the name of God, we want to stand upon the Word of God and glorify His name, not taking His name in vain. So as Stephen is laying this out, they're offended, and he begins to accuse them of resisting the Holy Spirit and killing the Messiah. And of course, they react violently against him. He lifts his face to heaven, and they say, "That's enough of him." And they stone him to death. Notice it says they took him outside of the city. That's a little bit of a journey. So it was probably a long endeavor to get him outside the city and then gather the crowd and stone him. They're laying down their clothes. They're probably sweating from their anger and their hatred towards this believer. And they lay their coats down at the feet of Saul. And who's Saul? Saul of Tarsus? He's like a Pharisee. I mean, he is a Pharisee. He's like a rabbi, highly respected and honored, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, which they still quote Gamaliel today as one of the greatest rabbis in Hebrew history, in Jewish history. And he sat at Gamaliel's feet and was taught by him, this Saul of Tarsus. And he is vehemently coming against the idea of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. He's fighting Christianity. And this is the same one that becomes Paul the Apostle when Jesus stops him in his tracks and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's life changed from an enemy of Christ to one of the greatest witnesses of Christ ever. But this day, he's consenting to the first death of a Christian by martyrdom. And so Stephen, as he's standing for Jesus, he sees Jesus standing there at the right hand of the Father. Well, why is it that these things happen? Has anybody ever asked you that? Why do bad things happen to good people? What did he do to deserve that exactly? And it really is a chance for us to change our perspective and correct our thinking to think spiritually. Suffering is not to be ran from. God conquers suffering. So on a natural level, my body is designed to avoid suffering, right? You grab something and it's hot and you pull back. The way the natural body is designed, we avoid suffering. I mean, it's kind of second nature. And so when I'm around someone and they go, "Achoo," I'm like, "Oh, that's wonderful. Good to see you over there. God bless you. Don't touch me. Don't shake hands with anybody in church this morning." You know, we tend to be defensive against suffering because we know what it feels like. But spiritually, we are to trust God with our suffering. You see, sometimes good things come wrapped in adversity. Amen? Sometimes it's in those worst moments that I think, "God, why are you allowing this in my life?" when God does the greatest work in me. God works all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. Romans 8, verse 18, earlier in that chapter, he says this, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There's a perspective that we need spiritually that suffering cannot conquer. God actually uses it for his own glory. Christian, grab that. Hold it. What has he allowed in your life? What is he allowing right now? It's an opportunity to be comforted by God today. Suffering becomes an opportunity to be comforted by God today. And we can wrestle with that. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I got to handle this. No, this is not good news. This is not good news. You're wrestling. You're like struggling to keep your head above the water. And the Lord just says, "Chris, trust me in that." And then we find comfort from him. The same comfort that he comforts us with, God uses to comfort others in our lives. So suffering gives an opportunity to be comforted by God. Also gives us an opportunity to glorify God in our lives in suffering. And also, God works in intimacy with himself through suffering in our lives. But that idea of being comforted by God, you know the hymn we sang this morning. You've probably heard the story behind the hymn. Has anybody heard the story behind the hymn it as well? A few of you? Many of you? Probably the most popular, famous hymn story. It's Horatio Spafford was a successful attorney in Chicago. He had four daughters, and he was an active member of the Presbyterian Church and a loyal friend and supporter of D.L. Moody, the evangelist. And this was right about the time of the great fires in Chicago. And Mr. Moody, D.L. Moody, and his associate Ira Sankey, which was the musician that would travel with him, they had left to Great Britain for an evangelistic campaign. And Spafford decided to surprise his family and gave them a tour to Europe, and they were going to have a vacation there, and he figured while he was in Europe, he would assist Moody in his campaign there in England and throughout Europe. And it was in November of 1873 that Horatio Spafford was detained by urgent business. Again, the fires in Chicago. He was a businessman, owned many properties. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters as scheduled for the vacation on the SS, oh, I can't say this, Villa du Havre. It's a ship. And he planned to join them shortly after he finished up some business. And halfway across the Atlantic, the ship was struck by an English vessel and sank in 12 minutes. And all four of Spafford's daughters, Tanetta, Maggie, Annie, and Bessie, were among the 226 that were drowned in that sinking. And Mrs. Spafford was among the few who were miraculously saved. Mary, will you do me a favor? Right in my pack there, will you pull out my... No, right at the feet of... Right, there you go. Well, it's coming this way. There we go. Thanks. I forgot I had a meeting. I got to go. Actually, what it is it's the choir practice for the community choir that happens on the 29th that Linda was talking about. The next three Sunday nights they have choir practice. I forgot to make that announcement. So that's tonight. If you don't want to make a huge commitment to be there for the next three Friday Sundays, you can just come to the service tonight. It's a one-week commitment. This is a copy of the telegram that Horatio's wife sent to him back in 1873. It's dated December 2nd. I got this copy from the prayer chapel in Jerusalem, where they used to be part of the Spafford family and their ministry there for years and years and years. And we got to go and pray there at the prayer center there in Jerusalem, and they gave us a copy of this. It basically says this, from his wife to Horatio, saved alone, what shall I do? And goes on with some instructions. What am I supposed to do? And so, he's lost his four daughters. He gets this telegram from his wife saying, saved alone. She's there in England. And so he took a ship over to England from the U.S. Hour after hour, standing there waiting to see his wife, knowing he's lost his daughters. When the ship came to that approximate place where his daughters had drowned, he sustained comfort from God, enabling him to write these words, when peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How does someone write that? Jesus Christ, in our lives, lifting our minds and our hearts and comforting us. It is well with my soul. When you're going through trouble and sorrow Why God? Why me? Some of you, it's that those nights in bed and you're alone. And you hate being alone. And you look up. And it's the ceiling. It's that oh-so-familiar ceiling above your bed. Remember this. It is well with your soul. Because you have Jesus. I don't know how people get through life without Jesus. His comfort, his presence. The truth of the gospel. Lord, you've conquered sin and death. Those that we love that have gone ahead of us, guess what? Death has been conquered on their behalf. Horatio Spafford, there in the middle of the sea, realized, my daughters are not lost. This is my loss and my sorrow. They're with the Lord. They're okay. I can submit to God in worship and prayer. Elizabeth Prentice, she lived from 1818 to 1878, and from early life she had constant daily pain, extreme insomnia. And if you ever struggle with insomnia, you know how troublesome that can be because it amplifies all the other pain in your life. And I don't know what they were able to diagnose in the 1800s, but she describes like a rheumatoid arthritis kind of pain. There was lots of knee pain and all kinds of osteoporosis going on in her body. It was just this, unable to get away from a constant pain in her life. She had started a new school in the town where she lived, and she had to abandon it because of her failing health. And she experienced the untimely death of two of her children. She wrote 25 books that were really more autobiographies than anything because of her suffering. One of her most popular ones is Stepping Heavenward. And she would often cry out, God, minister to my broken spirit. And she wrote a poem that later music was added by a man named William Doane as a hymn, and it's what we sang this morning, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Let sorrow do its work, the third verse says. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. How do you write that when you're in constant pain? Jesus, the very presence of God in her life. See, suffering is an opportunity for us to be comforted by God. It's also an opportunity for us to glorify God. And so Stephen, the first martyr for the gospel, there's been innumerable martyrs since then. You can read them in Fox's Book of Martyrs if you've ever referenced that. It's a little tough of a read. It goes all the way back to the church fathers and talks about how they were persecuted for their faith in an unbelieving world. And it goes and tracks through all through the Dark Ages. It's hard to read, by the way. DC Talk, that band, yeah. I love them. They wrote Jesus Freaks, and it's modern day martyrs that have suffered for their faith in Jesus. And there is lots of martyrdom going on today. You know, we hear about it more and more because of ISIS and the horrific things they would do, caging young Christians and burning them in their cages in front of everyone. Horrific things that we in this country really cannot relate to at all. Our suffering is, I was in Walmart and this guy got in line in front of me and I said, excuse me. And they looked at my shirt that said Jesus and they said, no way. Oh man, suffering for Jesus. And I don't mean to minimize that. Because there is suffering in our nation, by the way, simply for the name of Jesus. People are getting beaten up because of a difference in political beliefs, and I'll tell you right now, as soon as you mention Jesus, all that gets lumped together, and there's a hatred, and an antagonism and an aggression towards the faith of Jesus Christ, even in our nation. But church, know this, the world is suffering a much greater tribulation and martyrdom because of their faith, and we know nothing of that here. We need to pray for those that are in the world. Here's a couple stories from the early church fathers. Ignatius, back after the apostles passed away, he was the bishop of Antioch, and he was condemned and sentenced to be eaten by lions because he was a believer. He was a leader in the church. That was in 107 AD. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He lived from 69 to 155 AD. He was arrested and tried and condemned because of his faith and leadership in the church. When he was charged to deny Christ to be freed, "We'll free you if you just simply deny Christ," he said this, "86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me?" So they burned Polycarp alive at the stake, and he began to sing praises, and the flames were not consuming him, Fox's Book of Martyr tells us. And so the guard who was there watching him burn, they stuck a long spear through his side as he was praising God, and the blood that came out of Polycarp extinguished the flames as he continued to praise and gave up his life to Jesus. There's a woman that wrote a book. Can't remember her name. And it's saying that a lot of these stories are myths from the church history, and that there was very little persecution, she says, back in the early church. You know how she does the book? Is she redefines persecution as it can only be labeled as persecution if there was no other culprit to the abuse. So if someone disagreed with you politically and they persecuted you, then that's not persecution. That's just aggression. So she redefines it in her book as, well, there was political differences and all kinds of things and moral differences, and so it's not persecution. And then she talks about modern-day persecution and how it's not really happening today because it's political differences. Crazy. It's just illogical. The reality is someone could destroy a Christian life because they're a Christian and then blame it on whatever issue they wanted to. And it happens all over the world. There's always a political element that will be used to justify persecuting Christianity. So, God gives us an opportunity to be comforted by Him when we suffer in His name. We have the opportunity to glorify Him. And we have the opportunity that God works in us in intimacy with Himself through suffering. There's a greater revelation. Stephen sees heaven opened. And Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. There's a story in 2 Kings, you remember, with Elijah and his servant. Actually, it's Elisha in 2 Kings 6. They're in the city, and his servant wakes up in the early morning and sees the Assyrian armies gathered around their town. And they think, "Oh no," he says, "we're in big trouble." And he wakes up Elisha and says, "The armies are surrounding us. What are we going to do?" And Elijah simply says this, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around about Elisha. So the enemy army had surrounded the city, and God's army had surrounded their army. That's the perspective, the victory that we have in Jesus. So he gives us a greater revelation of who he is when we just recognize, "Lord, you've allowed this in my life. I'm going to look to you. I'm going to look up. I'm going to see what you have for me." He gives us a greater revelation. Strengthens us to press on. He sees Jesus standing. You see, Jesus stands with Stephen as Stephen stands for Jesus. And when you picture this, it's important to remember Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And not to mince words, but here's the idea. The work of salvation is done. He is resting from the work of salvation, seated at the right hand of the Father. When you look at the saints in Revelation, they are seated there before the Lord, resting from their labors. But Stephen doesn't look up and say, I see Jesus seated. He sees Jesus standing. And I'll tell you this, I really believe this. Jesus stands with us when we suffer. Sometimes it's great suffering. Sometimes it's the little things. But I'll challenge you with this. How many times is it something lesser than these things that distracts us from the Lord? I can't believe we didn't record that receipt from Costco. Now what are we going to do? Lord, why have you allowed this? Wait, Chris, your house is full of food and you're wondering how I allowed that? Well, you know, it's crazy to think about how we can be so easily distracted. But he strengthens us to press on. And look how Stephen just imitates Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What did Jesus say? Father, receive my spirit. He says this, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's expressing Jesus. And he strengthens others to press on through our example when we're suffering. The things that we offer through trial, even a song, it is well. How many lives have been changed by the hymn, it is well with my soul? All written from deep pain. So there was a story printed in the Korean newspaper way back during the reign of Kim Il-sung. He was the first dictator of the newly formed Korea back in 1948 after World War II. And it was Communist Korea there, North Korea. And he reigned all the way, I believe, until 1994. And Kim Il-sung was raised by Christian parents who were suffering from the Japanese occupation of their area. And Kim saw the strength and resolve of the Christian faith to resist the Japanese occupation. And he violently, when he came to power, persecuted Christians and the faith of Christianity, so that North Korea today is labeled the most dangerous country to be a Christian in. Well, in a paper during his reign, the Christians, I believe there's, we assume, people that research this out, we assume there's 300,000 Christians in North Korea today amongst 12 million people in their population. They're heavily persecuted. Back in this day, when Kim Il-sung was the dictator, the president, they found 30 Christians living in a cave so that they could continue to worship God and fellowship as believers in prayer and Bible study and communion. They had to hide. And when they were found, he bound them and demanded that they renounce Christ. And the children, bound around the neck of this community, would not renounce Christ, even the children. And so, infuriated, the emperor demanded that a steamroller be brought to torture them and to kill them, laying them down first, their feet first, and given one last chance to save their lives by renouncing Christ. They all, laying there on the ground, began to sing, "Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be my parting cry, my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee," as he was crushing them all. I want to go back to the 1800s and say, Elizabeth, did you know that the poem you wrote would become a mighty strength of praise in the lives of the Christian community to come? In her mind, it might have been, well, it was just for me. Elizabeth, it was not just for you. The things that God does in your life today through what you're going through, it is for you. It is for you to strengthen you. Christian, continue in praise so that your heart will be focused on the Lord and you will have a greater revelation of how he conquers all the suffering, all the injustices in your life. The things that would make you angry and push him away. You don't have to do that. You can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I trust you even in this. It's for you. You can pray for people that have hurt you. Jesus commands it. Those that have hurt your family, betrayed you personally, you can say, Lord, I just commit them to you. Lord, go deal with them. Go deal with them, Lord. Show them how much you love them. Save them. You know what it does? It frees your mind and your heart. It's not just for you, though. It's for everyone around you when you praise him through times of trial, when you continue to pray for them. God goes. One of the things that Stephen had just shared with all these men back in chapter 7, verse 34, was that God saw from heaven and he heard the groaning of his people and he came down to deliver them. God sees you, he hears your cry, and he's here as your deliverer. Grab hold of him this morning. Hold on tightly and watch him use your life as a call to glorify the Lord, as a call for him to comfort you, as an opportunity for you to find intimacy with him. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, you know each and every one of us. You know the small things, the big things, the things that we look at that are dizzying because we can't get our head around them, and the other things that are small that we seem to let bother us. Lord, we lift all of ourselves up to you. We lift ourselves to you and ask that you, Lord, would look down, that you would hear our prayer, and you would deliver us, that we would see you for who you are, that we would worship you, that we would put you first and foremost in our lives.